Please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5 to the 19th verse. And this is a very short verse. And so we're going to look at it. And then we're going to range far and wide over many different passages in the Old and the New Testament, seeking to understand this particular commandment, which is, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. Now, before we get into the passage, let me just give you a little bit of background, because this is the second sermon on this particular commandment, on the eighth commandment. And we've looked at some broad definitions last week of what it means to not steal and the meaning of the word itself. And then today, however, we're going to go a little bit beyond that and talk about the issue of what work is all about. If we're not going to steal, if we're not going to selfishly try to take what is not ours, then we have to work and we have to provide for ourselves and our family. And so what does that look like in terms of the Bible? What's the biblical teaching of work and vocation? So we're going to spend a little time and talk about that subject as a kind of a counterbalance to this commandment of you shall not steal. Now, let me just remind you as well that at the heart of this whole commandment, you shall not steal, is the Old Testament passage in Leviticus and the words of our Lord Jesus when he said that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let's think about that for a minute. Jesus is calling us to love our neighbor as ourself. Well, if that's the case, how can you possibly steal something from them? How could you possibly seek to deceive them or trick them out of something that rightfully belongs to them? If you're to love them as you would your own self, then it would be impossible. And so underlying this whole commandment is that commandment of the Lord Jesus, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you've heard me say before that that expression of loving your neighbor as yourself is the summary of the second table of the law. And that would be commandments 5 through 10, those six commandments. And so loving your neighbor as yourself is the summary of all those commandments. And it especially hooks in here at the eighth commandment, on you shall not steal. Now, our shorter catechism has a few things to say about the eighth commandment, and I want you to look at that just for a minute before we get into the text. So turn back in your hymnals to page number 875. Some of you already have these questions and answers memorized. But for those who don't, let's look at them and just see what the reformers were trying to say about this issue of stealing, and in particular about the issue of wealth. We're at question 73, and it reads this way, which is the eighth commandment? And you can all recite it back to me. Which is the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment is, thou shalt not steal. What is required in the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment requireth the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. Ah, do you notice that word lawful? That's the key to understanding this. The reformers are saying that the accumulation of goods, of resources, of property, those are all good and godly things. But when it's done in an unlawful manner, then it is an offense to the law of God. And we're liable to find ourselves under the judgment of the law of God and under God's discipline if we try to receive all these things by some way that's thieving, that's by stealing, that's by trickery and deception. All such ways would be a violation of the eighth commandment. And so, we're to be lawful people who accumulate our resources in a lawful manner. Now, let's go to the next question, 75. what is forbidden in the eighth commandment. The eighth commandment forbiddeth whatsoever doth or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. In other words, the reformers are saying once again that if we acquire wealth by an unjust means, then we are violating this commandment and we're liable to the discipline and judgments of God. And so if you had any thought of, well, maybe I'll cheat on my taxes just a little bit and no one will know. Well, God knows, and probably the IRS will find out someday and you'll be held liable for that. And so we have to think very soberly about all of these issues, about how we accumulate private property, the issue of wealth, and how we live in this fallen world so that we can please God and live under His provisions best we can as redeemed sinners, seeking to please Him according to His law. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and the trouble that goes with it. And so better just to have a little and be walking in the fear of God, looking to Him to meet our needs and to provide all the things that we have to have for rightful life in this earth, than to fall into deception or stealing things that are not rightly ours. Now, listen to the text from Deuteronomy. It's very straightforward. Verse 19 of chapter 5. And you shall not steal. The word steal there is the Hebrew word ganab. It means to be a thief. It means to take something that's not yours. It means to carry it away secretly or by stealth. That's what that means, to steal, to take what is not yours. And the Bible says in the book of Exodus, in the 22nd chapter, if you do steal and you are caught, then it was required that whoever did that, if they stole an ox or a sheep or killed or sell it, then they shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. And so there was a law of retribution. Not only were you under judgment from God, but also under His law, there were just penalties that went with the violation of that law. And there must be restitution made to make everything right between you and the injured parties. Now, if you were on the receiving end and you were the one who was stolen from, then the retribution would come in compensating you for all that you lost, not only the property itself, but also the time and any penalties that went with that. And so you would have that benefit coming back to you to compensate you. Now, this is a foundation, I hope you can all see this, of the whole Western legal system. When it comes to our laws in this country and many other Western nations, they are founded upon the eternal principles of God's law in the Bible. That's where we find the roots and the genesis of our whole legal system. Not that our legal system has stayed there, mind you, for in some regards we've departed off into this way and that way, influenced by the Enlightenment and many other rationalistic philosophies, which are sources of great darkness. Nonetheless, the root and the foundation is found here in the Bible. And so we must see that, and we must do our part as Christians, best we can, to be prophetic and to call our civil authorities back to these kinds of principles and back to the eternal word that God has given in His law. And that's really essential, especially in this time that we live in. Now, I mentioned a number of different ways that the Bible deals with the problem of stealing. One of those ways was in stealing time, and I went into it rather extensively, but we were talking last week about the issue of idleness, about procrastination, about always living in the margins. And yes, indeed, that's a very serious way that we steal time from ourselves. And we hinder ourselves by not being disciplined and not having some sort of a ordered way or self-governed way of living. And so that was one way that we steal. We also spoke of unjust weights and measures, that the Bible very clearly says that a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. My wife reminded me of a story out of my own family. This was my stepfather, as a young boy, who was growing up as a boy in a butcher shop. His father and his uncle and his grandfather all ran a butcher shop in San Francisco. And one day, my stepfather was there in the shop, and he was a rather precocious young man. And his grandfather, I think it was, or perhaps his uncle, was weighing out some meat for a customer. And my stepfather said, Grandfather, why is it that you always have your thumb on the scale? Well, that wasn't exactly the best thing to say at that moment, because it was clear then that his grandfather or his uncle was deceiving the customer and making them think that it was actually more weight and paying more money than really ought to have been paid. And so when we talk about the issue of an unjust weight or measure, that's the meaning of it, that there's some deception going on, and that the person who's buying thinks they're getting a good price and for the right amount, but really there's some deceitful act going on, so that it's stealing. And so the issue of unjust weights and measures is very important. Also, the moving of landmarks. We talked about that, and how if someone were to move the property lines on your property and to somehow trick you out of maybe 500 square feet of what was your property, you'd be rightfully upset about that, because they had moved the property line and they had moved the landmarks. Beyond that, we talked about tithes and offerings. For example, in Proverbs 3, verse 9 and 10, the Bible says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth, with all the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine." Well, this is an agricultural metaphor. The Bible's written oftentimes in that way. But the principle is still the same. The principle means that when we give God our rightful tithes and offerings that He demands, then He blesses. When we respond to Him as one who believes in faith, then He in turn blesses His people and takes care of us in some really wonderful ways. And so in Malachi, it tells us that we ought not to rob God. We talked about usury last week, which is charging excessive interest, and how that was wrong, and several other things. But let me bring up a few areas I didn't bring up last week, just to talk about this idea of stealing and some other ways that the Bible says you can steal wrongly from one another. Here's one, and that is unfulfilled obligations. Unfulfilled obligations. What I mean by that is you've made a certain promise to do a certain thing on a certain day and for a certain price or amount. You've made that agreement, and then you don't fulfill it. And so in that respect, you're stealing from the other person by virtue of the fact that you're not letting your yes be yes and your no be no. You're not fulfilling that obligation. Or let's say that you owe a certain amount of money and you're deciding to not pay it when it's due. Well, if it's due, then you're under obligation to go to the one whom it's due to and to work out some arrangement and to say, "I'm very sorry, I don't have that money, but I'm willing to do this or do that." And so we're called as the people of God to keep short accounts and to make sure that our obligations are paid up. Otherwise, the Bible says that we're really entering into a theft to that other person. Here are some passages that speak about that. In Ecclesiastes 5:4, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow." So if you've made a vow in God's name, I swear to God, I'm going to do this, and then you don't do it, well, then not only do you have an offense against God, but also for that person to whom you made the vow. And so we have an obligation there to fulfill that. Also, in Matthew 5, verse 37, our Lord said this in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Well, there was a practice in the New Testament era when the Pharisees in particular would swear on all sorts of things. I swear on the temple. I swear on the gold on the altar. I swear on this and I swear on that, that I'll do this and that. But it was like they were crossing their fingers behind them, you know, behind their back, because they didn't intend to do any of these things. And so Jesus was heavily criticizing these religious people for making all these holy and godly promises, but not intending to do any of them. And if you want an example of Jesus' wrath poured out on the people who promised but who never delivered, then read the 23rd chapter of Matthew, and you will get an earful against all the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and the priests and various other religious elite of Israel who were stealing from the people because they had no intention to fulfill their obligations. James, who is our Lord's brother, writes this in James 5, verse 12, "Let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." And then Paul says in Romans 13, 8, he says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." He's not saying there that we never have an obligation, or we never have a loan, or we never enter into a mortgage. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is that if we do enter into a loan or a mortgage or something along those lines, we need to be faithful to the terms of it and to pay off our obligation. And if for some reason we can't, we go as people to the person or the company and say, "We need to talk. I'm not able to do this. Let's work out some of the arrangement." So we have an obligation to be that kind of a person to fulfill our obligations. Another way in which we can steal what is not ours is by ruining somebody else's reputation. Now, how does that happen? It happens so easily. It happens so easily. It happens when you decide to whisper about somebody, or when you decide to circulate an evil report about somebody. Or, let's say somebody is doing that to you and to your family, and it doesn't feel so good when that's happening. And so what's happening in that scenario is that they're actually stealing your good name. And that would be a violation of the Eighth Commandment, that we are to not be dishonest people. We're not to be whisperers. We're not to be slanderers. We're to be those who seek to cover offenses with love. For a good name is better than great riches, the Bible says. Now, we'll get into this in greater detail in a couple of weeks when we talk about how we're to not bear false witness, which will be the Ninth Commandment. And so we'll talk more about it. But if it also applies here in the area of stealing somebody's good name and circulating a bad report about them, which is not right. Now, here's another area. And this is one that you will find all the way through Old and New Testament. And this particular provision of the Eighth Commandment has a special place in God's heart. And that is, if you were to oppress the widow, the orphan, or the poor. Just do a word search on that sometime on your computer, or bring out your big concordance and look up those words, and you will see a voluminous number of verses that talk about how God favors and blesses and looks out for the widow, the orphan, and the poor. Here's just a short sampling of these verses. Deuteronomy 10, 18. "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." Psalm 68, 5. "God is the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. That is God in his holy habitation." Psalm 146, verse 9. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widows and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he turns to ruin. Proverbs 22, verse 16. Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich, he will only come to poverty. And then in Isaiah 1, verse 23, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. What kind of man was Job? Job was a man, if you read through the book of Job, in the early part of his life, he was committed to be a righteous man who sought to protect the widows and the orphans and those who had no defense. And God blessed him in the midst of it because of that. In James, this is the last verse, 1 verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Well, these are just some other ways that you can steal from people. And I list them not because they come up in any sort of dictionary or law code. I list them because they come right out of the Bible. And these are the different scenarios that God puts in His holy word and how we're to not fall in to the sin of thievery or stealing. Now, we spent a good amount of time last week talking about repentance. And I spoke in great detail about how a person repents. And just quickly, a person repents by confessing their sins, by making restitution, by seeking forgiveness, by bringing a reconciliation between them and their victim or the one that they've stolen from, and then trusting God for sanctification. But the question comes up, well, okay, Pastor Servin, I can follow all these steps, but I still don't want to do it. I still don't want to repent. Well, let me suggest a reason why. Many times people don't want to repent, whether it's a violation of the eighth commandment or any of the other nine commandments, because they have no sense of the fear of God. No sense of the fear of God. That's something that sadly has been lost upon our generation. We think of God as our best buddy. We think of God as our bosom friend. We think of God as our closest confidant. We think of God in all sorts of very tender-hearted ways. But somehow we've missed what the Bible has to say about seeing God as a righteous and holy God who promises to send those who walk contrary to His ways and have no love for Him to a fiery hell. And so we've lost this sense of fearing God. Let me just give you a brief little example out of this book. It's a book called Pleasing God by R.C. Sproul. Most of you are familiar with this book. And it's a story about a burglar, sort of similar to what I told last week, but with a different ending. This burglar had stalked a particular neighborhood. He had cased out all these homes, and he had zeroed in on one particular home where he noticed that the people were getting ready to go on a big vacation. I guess they must have had a big 16-passenger van like ours and loading it up with all kinds of things and a trailer to boot. And so he could see they were leaving on vacation. He watched as the family loaded their suitcases and got into the car and departed. And he waited until darkness when he went up to the house. He went to the very front door and he rang the doorbell. And of course, nobody answered because nobody was home. And so the burglar neatly picked the lock and he let himself in. And he was standing there in the entryway and he called out into the darkness, "Is anybody home?" And he was stunned when he heard a voice reply, "I see you, and Jesus sees you." Wow, that really shocked him. And he, and terrified, the burglar called out, "Who's there?" And again, the voice came back, "I see you, and Jesus sees you." Now, the burglar was really perplexed because he was sure nobody was home. And he flipped on his flashlight and he looked in the direction of the voice, and he was instantly relieved to see that it was only a parrot that was there on a cage or in a cage on the stand. And he was greatly relieved. And again, the parrot recited, "I see you, and Jesus sees you." And the burglar laughed out loud and he switched on the lights, but then he saw it. Right underneath that cage was a huge Doberman pincher. And then the parrot said, "Attack, Jesus, attack." Well, why do I tell you this story? Well, it's good for that burglar to have the fear of God placed in his life. And you wonder at times why we don't repent, why we don't feel the conviction of our sins, why we feel so ambivalent about transgressions of God's law. It's because we have little fear of a holy, wrathful God. The Children's Catechism, which many of you know quite well, says this in the 11th question: "Can you see God?" And the answer is no. "I cannot see God, but He always sees me. He always sees me." The Bible speaks of that in Proverbs 15, verse 3. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." The Lord sees us, and it would help us all to know that the Lord sees and knows all that we do and say and even think. And the Lord holds us accountable. And so you wonder, why don't I want to repent? And why don't I want to confess my sins and deal with them and bring restitution and make things right? I would submit to you, it's because we have little fear of God. And would that the Lord would press home that life-giving doctrine in our life. It's all through the Bible that we must fear the Lord in all that we do. All right, well, let's go on now to talk a little bit more positively about the doctrine of work. Let's say you've resolved, I'm not going to be one of those who steals. I'm not going to be one who deceives. I'm not going to be one who tricks people out of what is not mine. So what do you do? What should you do? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 28. And so go over to that text. It's a parallel to Exodus 20 and also to Deuteronomy 5 with the commandments. Ephesians 4, verse 28. And Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Now, how is this possible? I mean, how is this possible for the person who's giving to stealing to all of a sudden be transformed into a person who's doing honest and good labor with their own hands, and they're willing to share in generosity with those who are in need? How's it possible? It's possible by the new birth. It's possible by the progress of the gospel in a person's life. It's possible by the regeneration of the heart. It's possible by the transformation of a person who is dead in their sins and who is now alive in Christ. That's how it's possible. That's how it's possible. And so Paul predicates this whole notion here in verse 28 of Ephesians 4 with this glorious doctrine of transformation through the gospel. We see it in Ephesians 2, where Paul says that by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has designed that not only is our life changed, but then it's also transformed, and we look different because of the gospel. We see it also in chapter 4, in verse 21, when he talks about putting off the old self and putting on the new self, which in itself is the work of sanctification, or the putting to death of the old man and the putting on of the new man. What a glorious concept and picture that is of the progress of the gospel. So that's how it's possible for the thief to no longer steal, for the thief to rather labor with his own hands doing honest work. That's how it's possible, through the gospel. Now, let me say something about work. If you were to go all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, before the fall, what do we find Adam doing in the garden? Working. We find him working in two ways. First of all, he's working, exercising dominion over all the lands and the creatures, which was the dominion mandate that God had given Adam, and later also for Eve to work as a co-regent with Adam in exercising dominion over the whole creation. That was his first job. He was the creature that was over all, because he's made in the image of God. He's not like all the other creatures who are animals. He's made in the very image of God, and he has a special job: exercise dominion. And then, as a result of that, being fruitful and multiplying. But then secondly, we see him being given the job of having all the living creatures parade in front of him and to give names to all these creatures according to their kind. In other words, he's exercising some sort of taxonomy. He's giving names and classifications to all the creatures. And so those were his jobs. Now, after the fall in Genesis 3, we see that work continues. But it wasn't as if work only came about because of the fall. Work was already there, and it was his glory to do it, because God had given Adam and Eve that responsibility. And so in Genesis 3, verse 19, we see as a result of the sin, the fall into sin, then God increases the labor required for his work. And so we see the judgment: by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And so the judgment is because he willingly followed his bride or his wife into sin, then Adam is judged in that verse, that his work shall be hard, and at times it will be fruitless. But still, there is the notion of work that permeates both before the fall and after it. And so don't wrongly think, well, the work is just a curse upon us. No, work was already there, and it is our glory to do it. Now, as we press on in the Bible, we see that there are a number of categories about work. Specifically, we are to work with diligence. We're to work with diligence. Diligence means that we are to be disciplined. We are to have zeal. We are to be focused in what we do. And the Bible says in Proverbs 10, verse 4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. And so if you're unwilling to be diligent in your work, then there's going to be this lifelong poverty that follows you around like your shadow. It's always going to be there. You're always going to be trying to get rid of it because you've never learned to work. You've never learned to exercise diligence. Then poverty will always follow you. Proverbs 21:5, the hands of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. If you're not diligent, purposeful, thoughtful about what needs to be done, then you're going to do things in a sloppy manner or a way that you don't care. Just get the job done, hurry it up, get it done, so you can go on and do those things that are self-serving or entertaining or something like that. And if that happens, then only will come poverty. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says to the Thessalonians, who had a real problem in their town, and that was they felt that the second coming of Christ was imminent, maybe today, maybe any moment, maybe in the next second, and so they stopped working altogether. And they just sat up on top of their roofs. And so Paul said to the Christians in Thessalonica, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And so there's a way that your hunger will drive you after a while. In Proverbs 16, verse 26, a worker's appetite works for him, and his mouth urges him on. It's a good pictorial way of thinking about the necessity of work and working well, working unto the Lord. Now, there is a problem with laziness, and we've all experienced that from one time to the next, and I'm stand as one who can just as easily fall into laziness as anybody else and think about having to do this or that. And I think, I don't want to do that. I think I would rather do something else. We all can have been there. But the Bible tells us that the desire of the sluggard kills him. In Proverbs 26, it says, the sluggard is wise in his own eyes, wiser than seven men who can answer sensibly. Or it says in Proverbs 14:23, in all toil there is profit, but mere talk, just talking about it, tends only to poverty. And so there's not only a diligence that we need to cultivate in our life, but also a rejection of laziness, so that those are not aspects of our culture, in particular the laziness, that end up hurting us all through our life. Now, some of you young sons and daughters, you might say, wow, my dad and my mom are just way too hard on me. And maybe they are. I don't know. I'm sure I've been hard on my sons and daughters at times. But the reason why I am at times is because I don't want them to fall into laziness and end up in poverty. That's the reason. So as a father, I know I can do it all better. But just so you children understand at times, that's the motive of father and mother in urging you on to do this or to do that, to be disciplined, to be diligent in your work so that things will go well with you in the years ahead. Now, how are some different ways you can work? Well, you can work with your hands. You can work with your mind. You can work with joy. You can work with a purpose. These are all different ways that the Bible talks about that we're to be busy at work. With our hands, in 1 Thessalonians 4, we urge you, brothers, live quietly and to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands, and be dependent upon nobody. Or in Proverbs 12:24, the hand of the diligent will rule while the slothful will be put to forced labor. That's kind of a scary proverb. So we can do well to learn to work with our hands and to be diligent. Working with your mind means that we cultivate to ourselves certain skills, perhaps a certain profession, certain specialized training, things that perhaps nobody else can do, or we can do better than other people. And when we do that, then we always have somebody knocking on our door saying, hey, can I hire you to do this? Or can you come over and help me with this? And those are different ways where we can have certain skills and abilities that we have in our own mind that allow us to benefit others. And we can work with joy, meaning that we are working unto the Lord, first and foremost. It's not that we're just to be men pleasers, but we're to be conscious mostly about pleasing the Lord when it comes to work. And we're to work with a purpose. So whatever we do it all to the glory of God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, as we come to the end, perhaps you're saying, well, wow, Pastor Servin, this seems like an awfully hard guilt trip. You're just hitting us with the law, the law, the law, the law. And all I can say an example to that is, you're right, you're right, you're right, you're right. And I'm not apologetic for it. This is what the Bible says. And so we cannot ignore it. But I can also sweeten this picture a little bit with this. That God wonderfully works in our life, transforming those who were thieves into honest workmen. Transforming those who were lazy into those who have a purpose and who work with a heart to please God Himself. Those who were thoughtless about what they did and didn't care how it turned out, into those who are careful and scrupulous. Why and how? Because of the gospel, as it works itself out in all the different ways in our life. And so let me just close today with a story of redemption. A story of redemption, and I bring it up as an illustration of encouragement to you, that if God can work in this person's life, He can work in your life. If God can redeem this guy, He can work in anybody's life and transform them into one who seeks to be the kind of person that Paul talks of in Ephesians 4, verse 28. The one who steals no more, but labors, doing honest work with his own hands, sharing with those who are in need. Here's a story. This is a young man. His name was Aurelius Augustine. He lived about 1,600 years ago, a long time ago, in the 4th and 5th century. He was a Roman by birth. He lived in North Africa, near the ancient town of Carthage. And in particular, he was in the town of what was called Hippo, which I think is the greatest all-time name for a town in northern Africa. Don't you agree? Anyway, in Hippo, which was where he lived, this man grew up. And his mother was a Christian woman. However, his father, Patricus, was not. His mother was a woman by the name of Monica, and she prayed diligently for her son. But her prayers appeared to go unanswered at that time, because as he grew up, he determined, along with all of his other friends, to become a thief. And so he tells us in his book, which is this one, The Confessions of St. Augustine, he tells us about his wickedness. Listen to what he did. I lusted to thieve, and I did it, compelled not by my hunger, nor by poverty, but through a cloyedness of well-doing and a pamperedness of iniquity. Nor cared I to enjoy what I stole, but I joyed in the theft and the sin itself. What did he do? He went out late one night with all of his buddies, and he spied a pear tree that was about to be ready for harvest. All the fruit were just hanging there, ready to be harvested over the next day or two. And he and his buddies went to that tree, and in the cover of darkness, they took down every pear not because they wanted to eat it, not because they were hungry, not because they wanted to give it to the poor, but they wanted to have for the sheer glory of stealing and the joy of hurting somebody else to throw them to the pigs. And that's what they did. They took a bite out of one or two and they threw the rest to the pigs. Now what happened? A pear tree there was near our vineyard, laden with fruit, tempting neither for color nor taste. To shake and rob this, some lewd young fellows of us went late one night, having, according to our pestilent custom, prolonged our sports in the streets until then. And we took huge loads, not for our eating, but to fling to the very hogs, having only tasted them. And this but to do what we liked only because it was misliked. It was foul, and I loved it. Fair were those pears, but not them did my wretched soul desire. For I had store of better, and those I gathered only that I might steal. For when I gathered, I flung them away. For my only feast therein belonged to my own sin, which I was pleased to enjoy. Well, Augustine writes these words many years after the fact. And do you see what happened in him? A man who had no fear of God was given a fear of God. A man who had no desire to repent was given a desire to repent. A man who had no understanding of unrighteousness and hurtfulness, and it was all about him, he realized, wow, I'm so incredibly mistaken. How did God do it? Well, the Lord convicted him over time, after a long, circuitous number of events, hearing the prayers of his godly mother, Monica, bringing him through one crisis after another. And by the way, on the little insert in your bulletins, you'll find the whole story there of his life. He brought him to that point when he was sullenly sitting in a courtyard one day. He was grown up. He was an adult at this time. He had a truckload of troubles and difficulties. He didn't know how he was going to solve them. When all of a sudden he heard this little boy saying, "Tole Lego, Tole Lego," in a courtyard nearby. Tole Lego means take up and read. Take up and read. And he looked down at his feet, and there was a copy of the book of Romans that his dear mother had given him. And he took up the book of Romans, and he opened the page. And the first thing that his eyes fell upon was Romans chapter 13, verse 13 and 14. And this is what he said. "I seized it and opened it, and in silence I read the first passage on which my eyes fell. Neither orgies or drunkenness, no immorality or indecency, no fighting or jealousy. Take up the weapons of the Lord Jesus Christ and stop giving attention to your sinful nature to satisfy your desires." I had no wish to read more and no need to do so. For in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was though as if the light of faith flooded into my heart, and all the darkness of doubt and despair was dispelled. You see what happened there? Is the Lord brought him to the end of himself so that he saw his sin, and he feared God greatly, and he responded to the offer of the gospel. And the Lord gave him that gift of faith so that he could believe and trust in Christ, and his life was completely changed and transformed. And that's how God did it in this man's life. You may say to yourself, "I don't feel sorry for my sins." I believe the answer is you don't fear God. You don't fear God. But God can help you to understand what it is to fall into the hands of a righteous and wrathful God, so that you flee to Christ And that's what I urge you to do as you think about these things. And dwell upon the glories of His law, because the law shows us our sin and it points us to a Savior. And so think deeply on these things and hide His word in your heart. And remember, if the Lord can work in Augustine's life, He can work in your life as well as in mine. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the testimony of Augustine, not a perfect man, but one who was made perfect by Christ, one whose life was transformed by the gospel, as well as the people that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4. As well, Lord, for the things You can do in our lives, for there are those amongst us who are thieves, but yet, through Christ Jesus, they were washed, and they were cleansed, and they were made new and regenerated through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we rejoice in that. And it is in the name of Jesus our Lord that we pray. Amen.